as I've thought more and more about the war, and as all of us have, and in my own reading to prepare for this message, I ran across a little fact in a book, referenced a fact about warfare that is apropos about what we're going to be looking at in the scriptures this morning. And that particular fact is that for every one person on the front line in a battle, there are at least nine people that it's required to support that person behind the lines. And you know, we've heard all these stories about warfare. Our troops advance rather rapidly to the outskirts of Baghdad, and now there's the fighting's gotten a little more intense and entrenched, and there's all this waiting out and getting position and stuff. And one of the issues we're dealing with, our troops are dealing with, is that our supply lines that we're trying to establish are being attacked by these different roving bands of soldiers or non-soldiers, whatever they are, that are coming up. And part of what's happening right now is sort of securing the supply line, because they understand that the actual war front can't, the people at the front can't succeed unless they're able to be refreshed and their supplies renewed and all of those things that take place that come up the supply line. So you have to secure that. And then you back up a little further from the supply line and you realize that there's you come all the way back here to our own soil, and there are people involved here that are sort of supporting our troops, and there's this line of support that goes all the way back to the home base. And the ratio, they say, for successful warfare has to be at least 9 to 1 people who support for every one soldier at the front line. And that's particularly important, I think, in the context of what we're studying today, because you and I are also involved in a very important spiritual war. As you and I are called by God, as the people of God, to be out sharing the good news of Christ, we are indeed seeking to expand the kingdom of God. To take this wonderful message of Christ and offer it to people who need to hear it, who need to be forgiven, who need to have their lives transformed. And out of that, in the process of that, we are indeed pushing back the boundaries of the kingdom of darkness and expanding the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of that, the very nature of spiritual warfare means that there are times when some of us or all of us will be in sort of frontline positions, but in order for us to be successful as the body of Christ, there has to be a network around that supports it and helps that and facilitates that proclamation. And the text that we're going to look at this morning talks about those different aspects of being involved in the spiritual battle that we're in and being involved in the task of proclaiming the gospel to the whole world. And this particular analogy reminds us there's at least two large categories of involvement, or two parts of this task. And one is active involvement, and one is the support of that active involvement. And really, as our lives go on, as our participation in the body of Christ, we find ourselves at different times in different places living out both of those roles. Sometimes we're in the front lines of active involvement of sharing the gospel, and sometimes we're in the support role, helping others to be involved in that very task. In the passage that we are focusing in, Paul draws our attention to that dual nature of what it takes to see that the message of Christ goes out into the whole world. So if you have your Bible, I hope that you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 10, to the passage that Luis read for us, as we begin to look at those specific roles of active involvement and support that Paul lays out for us. Now let me back up for a moment while you're turning there and talk a minute about the broad context of this particular passage, because we are sort of jumping into the middle of Paul's argument here. This particular passage falls in that section of Romans chapters 9 through 11 that no one likes to preach or teach on anyway. If you look at books and sermon series and stuff, everyone likes to teach on Romans 1 to 8, and everybody likes to jump into Romans 12, 1, where you're yielding your bodies as living sacrifices and all that commitment and outflow from the gospel. But there's far too many times no one knows what to do with chapters 9 to 11. They seem inaccessible. They're a little more obscure in the argument. What's Paul talking about? And they get into all this stuff that sort of seems to be a parenthesis in the argument. But what is really going on in chapters 9 through 11? Well, if you go all the way back, Paul is here writing for us his sort of magnum opus about the salvation of Christ, his treatise on salvation. He's writing this to sort of commend himself and explain himself to an audience that he hopes to visit. He wants to go to Rome and to share the gospel and use that eventually as a base for extending the kingdom of God deeper into what we now call Europe. And that was his heart's desire. And so he's sort of explaining and laying out his understanding of salvation and his description of who the people of God are. Who is this group of people, this family of faith? How did we get to be who we are in this church? And so Paul sort of systematically lays that out. And early on, he begins building this argument that they're, what marks out the people of God is that they are the people of faith in a Savior, Jesus Christ. He begins by explaining to us that all of us have fallen short of God's glory. And he builds a rather strong case for that by reminding us of the downward cycle of sinfulness in societies and in individual lives. And he goes on to say that for people that might say, well, I'm really not all that bad. I sort of live by a good moral code. And even beyond that, his own national brethren, the Jews, who had found themselves, were the holders of God's law, and therefore this sort of our sense of morality around that and our ethnic privilege sort of gave them a sense of justification. We are the good people. We are the people of God. And Paul says, no, that's not it. That for every one of us, whether we grew up under the law or not under the law, whether we think we're moral or we actually are living rather debased lives, whatever category, the truth is, we've all fallen short of God's glory. And that the Word of God that they held on to as sort of being their symbol that they were better than everyone else actually exposed them, his countrymen, as being equal violators of that sinfulness. And so there was a sense in which all of humanity was lost and caught up in their own selfish sinfulness. And so what was to be done? And then he begins to unfold there in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, the wonderful picture of Christ our Savior, given, sent by God to be the one who is the provision for the very deepest need of the human heart, the need of forgiveness. And that sacrificial death of Christ then is that which provides the way of access and communion and fellowship with the living God, because he removes that barrier of sinfulness. And Paul goes on in the rest of those, up through the end of chapter 8, discussing the wonderful outworking of that and how God not only seeks to bring forgiveness to us in Christ, but a whole new life to us as we are transformed more and more into the image of his Son. As the work of God in our life not only brings us into the a realm of relationship with him and forgiveness, it brings us into a place of new life where we're transformed by the working of his Spirit in us. And God's covenant promise to his people is that he will never leave them or forsake them, that he is going to finish the work that he began in them. And there's this process of salvation that's described. But into this whole argument, you know, Paul from time to time would set up rhetorical questions that would, you know, sort of a devil's advocate of the argument. He would say, well, what about this and what about this and what about this? And Paul then would answer those arguments. And we get to the chapter 8, this incredible explanation of God's incessant love for us, his total complete commitment to us, his desire not only to save us from the penalty of our sin, but to transform us out of our sinfulness into people that more and more reflect the image of Christ. But it begs out, and that the true people of God are not ones that get there by ethnic privilege or national pride or any sense of self-morality, but a sense of total humility and total reliance upon God's loving grace. So the question that comes out of this is, well, what about God's, to me, all of this, what about God's faithfulness to his promises? Because this whole argument that Paul makes is grounded in the idea that God is faithful, that he's trustworthy. But what about all the promises that he made to Abraham about the nation of Israel and the founding of that great nation, the promises that would come through and all the Old Testament prophecies and the covenant issues of God and his people? And so chapters 9 to 11, I think, are Paul's attempt to sort of delve into that particular subject very deeply. And he goes and he builds arguments to talk about the difference between those national Israel and the Israel of faith and God's promises as they work out to both groups and God, and basically as a defense of God's faithfulness to his people, and that in the end he will be true to all his covenant promises to all men everywhere. And so this is part of, we jump into the middle of this particular context here. And one of the things that's come out of this is Paul has begun to talk about that. He see how passionate he is for all people, and especially his own countrymen, to come to the wonderful realization of faith in Christ. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 9, where he opens this section, he talks about the fact that he would himself wish he could be anathema. Meaning, if I could give up my own salvation, if I could see myself damned, if me doing that would lead to my fellow countrymen coming to faith in Christ, then it would be worth it to me. I mean, just the depth of his passion to see people, his fellow Jews embrace the wonderful story of Messiah, Jesus. And into all this, though, Paul begins now to speak to in the passage that we're looking at. And what he comes to now, once again, is he begins to remind his readers that no righteousness constructed by human effort, no sense of self-justification, no special spiritual knowledge, no special experience, no any of these kinds of constructs we might have where we say we're going to build ourselves up into good people work. They're impotent. They fall short always, and there's no place for trying to reach up to God through all these kinds of self-effort because they always fail. And in the midst of that, he speaks then a very special word, and I'm going to pick up in the passage, in the verses before the ones that Luis read to us, beginning in verse 8, jumping again in the middle of this argument. He says, but what does it say, the scriptures? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, meaning between Jew and non-Jew. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no way to establish our own righteousness, but the good news is there is a righteousness of God, as he said back in chapter 3, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has done, the righteous sacrifice for our sin, faith for him leads us to a place of blessing in God, of forgiveness of sin, of a personal relationship with him, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then what he lays out for us then is that there is sort of a path, a way to this righteousness of God. And he says there's three parts to it. There's two parts to it. Excuse me. He confessed Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. There is a belief in our heart and a calling upon the name of the Lord. That this message of Jesus Christ, the centrality of this is who he is, and our belief and trust in him, our willingness to cast ourselves upon God's grace in Christ. And but that anyone that does that can indeed find salvation. But he goes on to describe that this process of believing and calling upon the Lord is actually a three-pronged process in any individual's life. The end of which is calling upon the name of the Lord. Confessing, believing. But calling upon the name of the Lord requires you to believe in him. And believing in him requires that you hear about him. So for every person to be able to embrace the wonderful message of salvation, there's this threefold process. You hear. And then on the basis of your hearing, you come to believe in it. And out of your belief comes the willingness to call upon that Lord then as the one to save you. And so there's this process. Hearing, believing, calling. Hearing, believing, calling. And that describes, if you will, the process that any one of us goes through as we come to Christ. We hear the message of our need of salvation and the wonder of who Christ is. We come to the point where we believe that message, and then the point where we personally call upon that Lord in whom we have now believed to be our Savior, to be the one who offers us that forgiveness. And that progression is very clear in this, and that's open to all. And it's not based on, again, on our own self-constructed righteousness, but on our ability to hear, believe, and call. Hear, believe, and call. But if we are going to hear, believe, and call, that process, then, Paul says, there is something foundational to that if a person is to be able to do that. And it's very logical and very common sense, and it flows naturally out of that. And back in verse 14, then, here's what he says. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in whom they have not heard? There's the reverse order of that process, hearing, believing, calling. And, logically, how will they hear without a preacher? Now, I don't like the translation here of this word as preacher for two reasons. One, I don't think it's very accurate. The word is really herald or proclaimer. And it has the idea of almost like, in our olden days here in the States, of a town crier. It was the person who was a public herald of an important message. The second reason I don't like that word is because the idea of preacher in our vocabulary and in our context is way too limited. Normally, we look at it, we assign that word to someone who stands up on Sunday morning like I am now and say he's the preacher. In fact, when I was in this little church that I pastored years ago in Mississippi, that was the title that they all called me by, and it used to drive me crazy. They would call, "Hey, preacher." you know, they was calling me preacher, and I said, you know, I did everything I could to get them to either call me by my first name, or if they wanted to have a title, call me pastor, but it was just too ingrained in the culture, I was preacher. In fact, there was one guy that called me Preacher 1 and called Ginger Preacher 2. Y'all can give her a hard time about that one later. That was her nickname. But that was just the title, Preacher. But I think it's too limiting an understanding of this word. The idea here is one who is a proclaimer. So if indeed the message of salvation to be offered to all and requires sort of a process for people to go through of hearing, believing, calling, then how are they going to hear unless someone proclaims that message to them? That's a very logical and normal statement. And Paul understood that part of what it means to be a follower of Christ then is to be one who is a proclaimer of that message to those who need to hear it. And then he goes on to say that the proclaiming of that message, how does that take place unless someone sends them? How will they preach unless they are sent? So Paul outlines in this progression two important roles for the body of Christ. If the message of Christ's forgiveness and of His grace is to get out there, perhaps we have to be involved in proclaiming and we have to be involved in sending. And so this morning, in the time that we have left, I want to begin to unpack those two words and look at them for a few moments. First of all, what does it mean to be a proclaimer? Well, the most important thing about the proclaimer is not his methodology, but the content of his message. The whole context here, over and over again, who will call upon the name of the Lord, they proclaim the name of Christ, and down at the end, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is a specific proclamation that must be made, and the content of that proclamation is Christ, is Jesus Christ. And throughout Paul's preaching and his teaching, you will find this is central to his theme. Now, while there are many, many things that you and I must be about if we are to be true Christ followers, there are all kinds of things that the discipleship to Christ and following Christ require of us in terms of living out God's life in us in this world. In terms of love and compassion and justice and mercy, all of that is true. We cannot be true to who Christ is lest we do that, lest we live that out completely and fully. But there is a centrality of our message that we cannot push to the side, no matter how noble our efforts are in other ways. The centrality of the message that must be proclaimed is Christ. And so as part of who we are, as followers of Christ, we have to focus in on the centrality of that message. Now, while Christ Himself is the content of that message, and that is the single most important thing about it, there are varied methods of proclamation that we see throughout the Scripture. Sometimes they were out in the streets preaching. Sometimes there were one-on-one conversations that went on where the name of Christ was proclaimed. You remember Paul, when he was in Athens, went up to the place where the philosophers debated religion and philosophy and just entered into that particular debate. He found a place in the public arena where people were allowed to talk about things like philosophy and religion, and he got into that particular context, and what did he do? He proclaimed Christ. He availed himself of an opportunity within that particular culture where it was normal and acceptable and people were interested in talking about that kind of truth, and he enters in and he puts Christ into the middle of that debate. So there's many different methods. You know, one of the things that we are looking at here, as I've been asked to take some look at the whole issues of evangelism and mission in our church, one of the things we've been talking about is, well, what do we need to do to help our church, to help you, help all of us, to be better proclaimers? And so thoughts come up, well, we can have maybe a class about sharing your faith, and we could have a class maybe about apologetics, and we could have all these kinds of ideas come up, and people bring up ideas of perhaps getting certain kinds of training and certain kinds of methods of evangelism. Now, I don't want to disparage any method of evangelism, but part of the problem you run into when you sort of teach a method is it's so easy then to sort of say, well, I figured this whole thing out. You know, I've got my method down. And so evangelism becomes about following a method. And as helpful as sometimes that can be, one of the things you see from the New Testament is there's a huge emphasis on the content of the proclamation, less emphasis and hardly any emphasis on the nature or the methodology of that proclamation, except simply these are people as a course of life, as a way of life, and the arenas that were open to them within their culture and within their place to talk about and proclaim Christ. So as proclaimers of Jesus, our central focus needs to be on proclaiming who Jesus is. And we can all do that. You can all focus on learning more about Him, walking closer in fellowship with Him, deepening our understanding of the wonderful love and grace of God, and then just faithfully pointing people to Jesus. This is what it means to be a proclaimer. But Paul goes on and talks further. How can they proclaim unless they are sent? And so this whole aspect of sending. In other words, we have to get ourselves out of here and get ourselves out there as proclaimers of the truth, proclaimers of Christ's love. So how do we do that? How are people sent? I began to kind of think about that. What are the ways that people are sent out in the New Testament church? Again, so sort of thinking through, and this is not an exhaustive study of this, but just sort of reflecting on the ways that God sent people out, and I see at least three different ways that I noticed that people actually got out there and were sent. And the first way is that God sort of cast them out there directly, sort of pushed them out into the place and the arena of ministry. Now, obviously, rightly and completely understood, God's always the one that sends us out there. But there's, in some cases, God directly involved in sort of pushing us out there. And a wonderful example of this found in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, where Luke, the writer of Acts, points out the fact that there was a great persecution that rose up in Jerusalem following the whole incident with Stephen and the whole controversy that's going on now in the city of Jerusalem about this growing group of believers in the city. And there's a persecution rose up, and that persecution, because of that, the believers were scattered. And as they were scattered, it lists some of the regions of the area where now the gospel was going out as people went out because they'd been kicked, basically run out of Jerusalem. And so even through persecution, God directly sort of pushed the church out of Jerusalem and out into the world. And sometimes God shakes up our world in ways that we don't even understand. And I would suggest to you, we could possibly be in one of those situations now. God in His sovereignty is able to use the folly of human beings all the time to reorder the world in different ways and cast the church out into places it needs to be, but may have been reluctant to be. We have no idea what the world's going to be like in another year or two. We really don't. And there's going to be evil that's going on, and there's going to be good done, and there's going to be good done wrong, and wrong done good, and there's the whole thing's going to be upside down and all around in the next little bit, and we have no idea where this world's headed. We never do, but I think this has sort of heightened our understanding of that. But in the midst of that, God in His sovereignty sometimes pushes us into new places, reorders us out of our comfort and out of a reliance upon certain things that are distractions from loving Him completely and loving the world. And God may be in the process of doing that, even as we speak, already. The world of missions has changed radically in the last decade or two. For almost 200 years, the so-called modern missionary movement has been fueled both in terms of resources and money and personnel from Western Europe and the United States, particularly Great Britain and the U.S. But already in the last couple of decades, that's totally changed in our world. And now there are more missionaries coming out of the Christian world, what we used to call the third world of South America, of Africa, and certain Asian countries. There are more missionaries going abroad and speaking the gospel out of those countries than out of the U.S. and Europe combined now. A radical reshifting of how God is using the church around the world and has doing things that, you know, we have been unable to do as Western missionaries. And God in His sovereignty kind of shakes the pot up, and because sometimes we as Americans think, you know, we know how to do things better than everybody else. I got a good dose of how that feels like when I lived in Europe, and you realize how many people there sort of have this love-hate relationship with Americans, and they're sort of amazed at how we do things, and there's a certain allure to American things American, and there's a certain distancing, like, you know, that sort of American hubris that you guys think you know everything, you got it all figured out. And for a long time, I think we've had that attitude in the church and in missions, you know. I mean, if the idea didn't come out of us, then it must be an inferior idea. God in His sovereignty just sort of flipping that on its head and saying, you know what? I can send my people out from all over the world, no matter where they come from. They don't have to be American. They don't have to be white. You know, while we would say, well, that makes perfect sense, there's for far too long we've sort of relied upon a sense of our own superiority, even in these. So my point is that God is sovereign over this, and He can directly push people out. And sometimes He'll do that for things like persecution, and sometimes He'll do it even through circumstances of life. When we were living in Mississippi and I was pastoring this little church where they called me preacher, there was a young couple that came into our fellowship there. We met them at a time when they were really struggling in their marriage, spiritually, otherwise, and God let us get connected with them. They were about our age. They have one son like we do, was born in the same week that Christopher was born, and so we kind of were really close to them over these years when we spent there. And at that particular time, Joel, the husband, had a carpet business, and they were building their own, their sort of dream home. They had some family land not too far from where we were, and they were building, it was a log house, but it was this huge, beautiful log house. And I actually, he was building it himself, and I actually helped him. I didn't do, you know me well, I didn't do anything serious, but I carried boards for him and things like that so I wouldn't ruin it. But we went out, we'd help him a lot. And as God began to work in his life and he began to get his life sort of back on keel and his passion for the Lord began to grow, he began to feel like some of the things that he'd set as life goals weren't all that important. And he began to feel a sense of calling in his own life to be involved in ministry and to not be caught up in things and selfish pursuits. And he said to me once, you know, I keep feeling this call of God that there's got to be more in life than just pursuing these personal things. But there's two things that are really just holding me back. I got this business that I don't know what to do with, and I'm building this house, and I'm sort of invested everything I am in this business and in this house. And I don't know what to do about that, but I just feel like God working in my life. And we began to pray about that, and in the space of about a month, two incredible things happened. First of all, in the small town in Mississippi, the idea that someone would come and buy out your carpet business was like unheard of. No one would want to do that. And yet someone walked up and offered to buy his business. And secondly, in an act of vandalism, some kids had set on fire some big bales of hay that had been harvested. And it caught on fire and it spread and it actually burned his house down. And all of a sudden, inside of a month, it was really hard for him to see his house burn down. He told me about going out there and standing there and watching it burn to the ground. But he said, you know what? There was just an incredible sense of liberation. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's going to burn your house down. But simply this, God can thrust us out there in all kinds of ways. He can put us out there. And so one of the ways God sends people is just throwing us out there into the world and saying, go for it. I want you to be my ambassadors. I want you to be my proclaimers. But there are other ways in the New Testament that this went on. The church itself was involved as a sending place. In Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch is described as the leadership coming together and praying and fasting and seeking the Lord's will. In the midst of that, the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas. And as the church prayed and fasted and sought the Lord directed the church to send out these two to be their emissaries, their proclaimers, out into new parts of the world. And so sometimes God uses the church, and in the same way God has used this church to raise up people. And we need to continue to be men and women here in our church to pray and ask God, who among us are you raising up to send out into some areas of special service? And how are you sending all of us out into the world in which we live? So it requires us as a body of Christ to be men and women who are fasting and praying and seeking the Lord's heart. And the church then becomes a place of sending. The church there in Antioch was a church where Paul and Barnabas and others grew up in the ministry and were matured more in their ministry. Paul particularly was encouraged there and developed there. And so the church is a place of preparation and training. And as we see God helping us to grow and walk in faith, the Holy Spirit then leads us to go out. And the third way then that people are sent out is God, the Holy Spirit, leading certain individuals just to go. After Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey and they were back in the church in Antioch, there was a time when they looked at each other, recorded in Acts 15:36, where it says, it seems good for us to go out and do this again. Now they did this, I think, in the context of their church, but within the context of the nurture of their church, people were led by the Holy Spirit and said, I just feel like God's calling me to go, and so they went. Sometimes God calls individuals. Sometimes the church itself is led to say, we think God's sending you out. And sometimes God directly shoves us out. But in all of these ways, God is in the process of sending us. And so that we are involved in going out and becoming proclaimers. So the question comes then to us, what is involved in sending if we're going to be a sending church? If we're going to be a church that is serious about proclaiming the gospel and we want to help people be sent out, what do we have to do? Let me suggest some areas for us to be concerned about and think about. First of all, we have to be preparing and equipping people. All through this series, I've used the phrase discipleship with a purpose. And that's one we need to keep before us always. While we are totally and completely committed to growing up together in Christ, learning His Word, living in that Word, learning how to live out that Word, and discipling one another and encouraging one another, that equipping discipling process is always for a purpose. It's not an end in itself. It's to prepare us to be the people of God. So part of being an ascending church and a proclaiming church is to prepare and equip each other for that service. Secondly, we have to be a praying church. The church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas out because they were in a period of prayer and fasting. I wonder how many times we have taken seriously the fact that, so seriously the fact that God wants us to be proclaimers and senders, that we were actually spend time praying, fasting, seeking the heart of God. God, what is it you want us to do? How do you want us to fulfill this commission? To wrestle with the hard questions that are there. And we have to become a church that's more committed to being a praying church. And that means you and I as individuals have to be more committed to being praying individuals as well. Thirdly, we have to be an encouraging church. Even as we meet in the fellowship, we have to be able to talk about our own experiences out in the world. Because one of the things the church is noted for is shooting its wounded. We tend to be highly critical of the struggles that we have in our lives, yet when we're out there trying to live faithfully and honestly and authentically and love people for Christ, we're going to get wounded in that battle. We need to find encouragement. And as we send people even further from here out into the mission field, we have to see ourselves as encouragers from here. I know that when Ginger and I first went overseas, we got off the plane in Vienna on January 13th, 1984, and we knew two couples in Vienna. When we got off the plane, we found out those two couples were at war with each other. They were having a huge personal rift. And it took a long time for that to heal. And so our first mission days in Europe were spent in the middle. The only people that we knew were fighting with each other. We really had a big super estrangement. And we're wrestling with that. And we were caught in the middle of it. And there are moments we were looking up saying, what in the world are we doing here? Feeling alone and discouraged. And yet it was the words of encouragement, letters, prayers, calls from people back home that let us know that they were praying for us and caring for us that were extremely helpful to us, for us in our darkest times. We also have to be a rejoicing church. In Acts 14, verses 26 and 27, when Paul and Barnabas came back from that first missionary journey back to Antioch, they just reported and shared all that they'd done. And I think that one of the things that we have to learn how to do better here at PBC is how to celebrate the good things that God is doing. To share with one another the stories of God working in our lives and in ministry, both here and around the world. And that's one of the things that we're trying to figure out how to do better here. But we have to learn to rejoice and encourage one another in that rejoicing for the good things that God is doing. We have to be a shepherding church. And by that we simply mean we have to be able to take care of those of us who are wounded in ministry. And many times that's going to happen. Paul himself had Barnabas sent up to Antioch to take care of him and nurture him. There are plenty of examples where Paul in turn would bring encouragement and care for those that he was working with. And so we have to learn to be a shepherding, caring community for one another as well. And finally, we have to be a giving community. While there is some evidence of giving that helped Paul on the way, particularly we get those from the words of thanks that Paul gives, for instance, to the Philippian church. They're in chapter 4 of that book. There are people who invested and gave to help Paul in his missionary journey. There's actually very little in the New Testament about the giving side, but it certainly is true that if we're going to be ascending church, we have to be willing to say, what do we need to sacrifice in order to support the proclamation of the gospel through this church, both here and abroad? So all these things are part of what it means to be ascending church, preparing and equipping people, praying, giving, encouraging, rejoicing, shepherding. All of these things are part of what it means to be ascending church. So here's our role, to be proclaimers and to be senders. And we have to ask ourselves, every one of us, for the Spirit of God to lead us in how we are to engage in those activities individually and as a body of Christ. Now, some of the implications for that are these. We have to be men and women who are praying that God will lead us personally into what our role would be. Secondly, we need to get to know each other and know what's going on in each other's lives so that we can pray for one another and encourage each other. And that extends out to knowing who our missionaries are. Let me read you a list here. Some of you are going to recognize these names immediately. Some of you are going to go, who are these people? Let me just read you a list of names. Rich and Allie Benson, Don and Marie Burgess, Marjorie Cook, Mark and Suzanne Jacobson, Paul and Christine Krager, Todd and Carla Poulter, Chrissy Tsai, Sinya Wong, Priscilla Small, Vince and Kathy Costa, Ellie and Clara Fungadai, Kay Grover, John and Charlene McWilliam, Roy Thompson, Tuvia and Ellen Zaretsky, Nolan and Sandra Sharp, Steve and Erica Laurie. Many of you recognize some of those names. Some of you recognize all those names. But that's the list of the PBC missionaries that are serving the Lord around the world. One of the things that we hope to do for our congregation over the next year is reintroduce these people to you. These are people that God has raised up from our midst and sent out there, and we need to be praying for them and encourage them. And it requires us to engage at that level of understanding of who they are. Thirdly, we need to seek the Lord's leadership in giving. I know these are hard economic times, but God asks us to live sacrificially because we're in a battle that's worth winning. The battle for the lives of people who need God's forgiveness, who need to see love and justice and mercy demonstrated in life, who need to hear that there is a better way than simply living for yourself, and to demonstrate the grace and love of the gospel. And we, in order to make that happen, it's going to require sacrifices by us on all levels, including our giving. And we have to be willing then to supply moral support and encouragement by writing letters and appropriate gifts and encouraging one another in whatever ways we can, and to our missionaries and others that we know that are out there. This is a huge task. And the great thing about it is, He's given us this task as a body, not as individuals. But God is calling us as a body of Christ to be functioning in these tasks of proclaiming and sending. And it's God's call to us to say, Lord, show us how we're willing to do this. And under God's leadership, to see God use our church to proclaim the good news of Christ both here and abroad. Let's pray together as we close. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the truth of Your Word, and that it is the Word of Christ, the Word about Christ, that brings people to faith. And we know, Lord, that You've commissioned us to live out that life of faith and to proclaim the good news of Christ wherever we are and wherever we go. Lord, the job of taking Your love to the world is a tough one. Teach us what it means to be proclaimers and senders. Build us up as a body with a passion and a love for the world. Again, we pray that You get us out of our selfishness and out of our own stuff and out into serving others. Thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to be here this morning and to share in this time together. As we go now, we pray that Your Spirit would take Your Word and You would encourage us and direct us and lead us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.